We actually did not finish chapter 1 last week, much to the surprise of many. But we're in verse 17, so I'm sure that with only four verses here, we can go quickly and then move on into chapters 2 and 3 so we can begin our new unit. Now, you recall that John has heard the voice, sounded like many waters. There was a thundering noise, which we were reminded brought us back to the image of Moses and the 70 elders going up onto the mountain, Mount Sinai, hearing the voice of God in that moment when God spoke to them. So now John turns around and he sees the risen Christ. And you'll recall in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, whatever those sets of verses are, he sees the risen Christ with a whole host of different images that were being presented to him. One was the sash that was not over his shoulder but around his chest. And you remember there was a distinction that we discovered in Josephus about how the priests would wear their sash over their shoulder when they were performing the work of ministry and sacrifice. But then when the work was done, they would take the sash and wrap it around their chest. And so here we see Jesus with the work of redemption complete, and he is wearing the high priestly robe with that over his shoulder. And then the seven stars in his hand, the Pleiades, a chain of seven stars forming part of the constellation Taurus, mentioned in Job and again in Amos. So we find that this one with the two-edged sword, the one who is completely victorious in the use of the word of his mouth, the one who created all things by his word, and therefore the idea of the sword coming out of his mouth, indicating that that word is victorious in all that it seeks to accomplish and all that it seeks to do. So then, when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." And I see that as a very appropriate response for one when one sees the risen Christ. I think I did suggest last week that John was Jesus' favorite disciple. As you read through the book of John, you read the other Gospels, you see that John had a favored place. And so of anyone, John would be the one who could have turned around, seen that it was the risen Christ, and said, "Oh, my dearest friend, Jesus," and then run to him. But if he, the one closest to the Lord, would fall on his face as though dead, how must we anticipate what we will do in seeing the risen Christ? We are all dead in our sins. There is, however, no condemnation. And so even though dead, we can anticipate hearing what John heard. Do not be afraid. What a great comfort for God's covenant people to know that this one, the risen Christ, will tell us, "Do not be afraid." And then he goes on to describe who he is. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, these are statements, descriptions that are used in Scripture referring to the Father, referring to God Almighty. "I am the first and the last." And if you want to write down a little notes to yourself or on your chart, first and last, see Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12, where these titles, this title, first and last, is appropriate for the Almighty. The next phrase, "I am the living one," in verse 18, Deuteronomy 5:26. I'm going to give you four verses here. Deuteronomy 5:26. Joshua 3:10, Psalm 42:2, and Jeremiah 10:10. Too fast. Okay. Oh, if I write them on the board, then I'll be at your pace. I see. That's a good idea. Okay. Did you get the two for first and last? No. Oh, Ken, wow, you're so fast. Okay, first and last. Okay, that's going to be Isaiah 44, 6 and 48, 12. Living One. Deuteronomy 5, 26. Joshua 3, 10. Psalm 42, 2. And Jeremiah 10, 10. So far, these two descriptions or descriptive phrases describing who Jesus identifies himself as, these are terms that have been used in these scriptures as identifying the Almighty One, the Father. And of course, we know that he is the one who is victorious over the dead, over death. And we have references Romans 6, 9, and then 2 Timothy 1, 10, in which case those verses clearly refer to the risen Christ. And then we know that not only is he the one who has power over death, he is the one that brings us to life. And we celebrate with Dottie. I think maybe some of you read my little note on Facebook regarding Dottie's death. When I told Kathy that yesterday morning that Dottie had gone home to be with the Lord, Kathy cried, as perhaps you would be accustomed to do as well. And she said, "I am so jealous. Dottie's with Jesus." Well, as we think of the one who gives us life, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55 are great verses of comfort and of confidence that we can know that in Christ we are made alive as well. Then, in verse 19, John is told, "Write therefore what you have seen." Tell me what else? Tell me what is now and what later. What will be. Okay, so we've got past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. And the reason why I focus on past, present, and future in verse 19 of chapter 1 is that the interpreters will come to this verse and they will draw significant conclusions on how they will then read the balance of the book of Revelation, how they will read the text. The futurist, and historicist, remember who they are? Futurist and historicist. The futurist sees everything in the book of Revelation as yet future. Well, certainly everything from chapter 4 on as yet future. The historicist sees that the history of Western civilization in particular, but the history of the world, is revealed in, as we'll see in a moment, the letters to the seven churches. And then as it is fulfilled in the balance of the book. So the historicist would see circumstances in the book of Revelation as being fulfilled in the first, second, and third century, and then in the fourth to the seventh century, and then in the seventh to the, and so on. So as you move through the book of Revelation, the historicist is going to say, this is an area speaking about this period of time. So the historicist and the futurist, they would, they would say, what you have seen is really chapter 1. So, John, write what you have just seen. Write what you've seen of me in my splendor. And then what write is now, they would say, this is chapter 2 and 3. This is the letters to the very specific churches in the Roman Empire in what we would acknowledge in that time as Asia. We think of Asia as on the other side of India. But Asia, in the time of the scripture, is speaking about what we identify and acknowledge as modern Turkey. So Turkey is Asia. So when you see the churches in Asia, don't think of churches in Japan and China, but rather think of churches in Turkey. So that's so they would say conditions within church history is what is represented in chapters 2 and 3. That's what is now. And what will be is going to be sometime after 2012. I mean, and next year we'll say, well, it'll be sometime after 2013. Whatever it is, whatever the day is that we're currently living in, the futurists would say that chapters 4 on refers to sometime after today. The preterist would refer to chapter 1, what you have seen. Everyone agrees, okay. And what is now is, in fact, what's referring to chapter 2 and 3. And what will be is not after 2012, but rather after the writing of this prophecy. And when did we say the prophecy was written? Yeah, sometime before 70 AD, or sometime during Diocletian's Domitian's persecution around 95 AD. So there are those two choices. But at any rate, you'll remember that in the prophecy in chapter 1, what are some of the words that describe when the prophecy will take place? Remember a couple of words that we read in the first chapter? So there was reference to last days, plural, and how soon would we expect the prophecy to take place? Just on a face reading of chapter 1. Huh? Do you remember the word quickly? Huh? So you've got quickly. What other word? Soon. Do you remember that word? Soon, okay. Quickly, soon, about to occur, about to happen. So there's this sense that the futurist and historicist will focus on what will be is going to be sometime after today, after 2012. The preterist says, oh, no, it's not yet happened, and it will be, but it will be quickly, soon, about to occur. When? In the period of time that it was first written. So we're talking about the preterist seeing the will be in the generation immediately ahead of or immediately following the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So this verse, chapter 1, verse 19, you see that you just read it on the face of it, right? Jesus tells John, therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And whole systems of biblical study, whole systems are hung on that verse based upon what you mean when you what you conclude when you read and what will take place later. Interesting, right? Yes?
A preterist probably wouldn't hold to the later date, right?
Correct.
So when we say that a historicist could do
Right.
A lot of it.
That's right. Yeah, the preterist would certainly prefer all of the evidence that would support a date written prior to 70 AD. Because what happened in 70 AD? Destruction of the temple. And for the preterist, the destruction of the temple is key, capital K, capital E, capital Y, is key to an understanding of the book of Revelation. If you don't understand the relationship between the destruction of the temple and the statement that is made in the book of Revelation, you will have missed the reason why the preterist holds this view. For the preterist, the destruction of the temple is the paramount, the end of those last days. Remember we talked about last days? Hebrews 1 says that God in times past spoke through prophets, but in these last days he has spoken through his Son. So according to the author of Hebrews, are the last days sometime after 2012? No, according to the book of Hebrews, the last days were at the time of Christ's ministry or immediately following Christ's ministry. So the whole question about last days is also going to come into our understanding when we look at chapter 1, verse 19. So last days, and on our, it's up on the web now in terms of handouts, I've given you several verses to look at for last day and last days, plural. And they are not to be confused. You need to see them as two distinct periods of time. Okay, and then finally, we read here in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The angels of the churches. Another word for angel is what? Anyone got an idea?
Messenger.
Messenger. So the angel of the church, in fact, I think I shared that with you. Did anyone Pastor Cassidy wasn't here, but anyone tell Danny thank you for being
an angel? No.
Our angel today? The messenger, the pastor, the preacher, the pastor of each of these churches was referred to as the angel or the messenger. So what Christ is doing here is revealing to us a revelation of what those seven stars represent. It's important for us to come to the book of Revelation and not expect it to be a puzzle. You know how you sit down with a jigsaw puzzle and you get the corners first and then you get the sides and then you put it together and then you're looking, maybe you look at the box. One of the things that we used to do with our kids is we would take the puzzle pieces and put them in a different box. And so then we'd seal the box up again. They'd get it at Christmas. They'd open it up and it's, oh, look at this, a doggy. Hey, let's put the doggy together. And it was the Eiffel Tower or something. You know? So this doesn't look like that, you know. So having the picture on the box is kind of a revelation, right? Well, what happens sometimes is we open the book of Revelation and we think we know what the box top looks like, only to discover later, oh, that wasn't what I thought. So that's one of the points that I want us to be aware of, that the book of Revelation needs to be revealed to us. It's a mystery. It's not a puzzle. It's a mystery. And Jesus comes along and gives us the truth of what is stated here. So, since the book is filled with symbols, we can expect these symbols to represent something else, as indeed is the case. All right. Any comments or thoughts or questions on chapter 1? Well, let's take a look at chapters 2 and 3. What is significant right off the bat? Anyone want to give a thought to, without looking at your handout, because the answer to my question is really not on the handout, so that's not going to help you. Might confuse us a little bit. But what is significant about chapters 2 and 3? What's that?
Yeah, the fact that that's one of the few parts of the whole thing is in red. Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus is speaking. Okay, chapter 2 and 3. It's in red, red letter edition. Right. So Jesus speaking. Anything else? Okay, how many? Seven individual letters. Mm-hmm. Written to the pastor. Any other ideas? Observations? Let's just pick one. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write. So here's Jesus speaking, an individual letter to, in this case, Sardis. And write to the angel of the church, to the pastor. And what does he first say? Someone read that. Okay, that's enough. Okay.
When I read them, they're all repeats of one. All descriptions of him are all repeated through the different seven churches.
Yeah. So we've got very first item, then we've got the identity of the speaker. Right? Now, does the speaker, Jesus, identify himself in precisely the same way with each of the letters? No. What does he do? How does he identify himself in such a way that they're not the same? Does he repeat 19 or does he repeat 12 through 17.
Yeah, different aspects. This one sees the Spirit of God, and the other one sees in the light in the lampstand.
Yeah. So you look at what we already focused our attention on in chapter 1, 12 through 17. John turns and sees the voice that spoke to him, and you go through all of the elements of who it is that John sees. And now, John is told, write to the seven churches, and the first thing I want you to write is, and then he tells them, he's identifying himself, and he's actually going back to chapter 1, 12 through 17, and he's picking up some element of what John had seen and using that to identify himself as you speak to the church. Donna.
Okay. The churches in Asia must have been made up of possibly people during the Jerusalem, like when Saul was destroying them, some of them left.
Yep.
And spread. There are also already Jews there, probably from previous exiles.
Right.
Okay. Now, the Gentiles, would they have understood? The Jews obviously are going to understand this because it's like in their, it's who they are.
That's right.
But what about the Gentiles that were in the early churches? Were they taught some of the Old Testament to understand the fulfillment of everything?
They would have to be.
Okay.
Yes. John is clearly writing to a Jewish audience. And remember, we talked about that in the introduction, that John, although he doesn't quote from the Old or the New Testament, you need to know the Old and New Testament in order to understand the book of Revelation. And that's one of the big problems that evangelicals have today. We come to the book of Revelation and think somehow that this is a separate document that has come to us. We affirm it's the scripture. We affirm that it's the inspired word of God. But somehow we divorce it from the rest of the entire scripture. And then we do all kinds of great damage. We need to see it as revealing all of the Old and New Testament as we come up to this book. If we keep that in mind, it's going to make the job more difficult, but as we keep that in mind, it'll allow us to respond maybe this way when people say, well, I know what Revelation means, and it means something to do with tanks and helicopters. No. You need to understand the Old Testament, and you need to understand the New Testament in order to bring some sense of knowledge to the book of Revelation. So you have, Jesus identifying himself, who he is, and then next he says, let's take chapter 2, verse 19, I know your works. So he's now going to talk about how the church is behaving in relationship to Christ. Make sense? I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Well, this is in relation to your role as a pastor and as a church who is living in accordance with my instructions. But I have this against you. Okay, now it's at this point that Christ is going to give a stipulation about good and ill. Your behavior as it relates to We're looking for our children to behave in a particular way, and then when then they misbehave, right? So the stipulation, what's that? Yeah. How about good, bad? Okay. So now, verse 21 of chapter 1. I gave her time to repent. 22, behold, I will throw her into a sickbed. I will strike her children dead. Verse 23. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart and will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you who do not hold to this teaching, you have not learned, I don't lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. So what you have then is this fourth point that we're going to discover in each of the letters. We're going to discover here are some curses for failure to live in accordance with the behavior, the expectation that I had for you. So we're going to have curses and what? What's the opposite of a curse?
Blessing.
Yeah, curses and blessings. Okay, so the blessings are going to come for those who have fulfilled the requirements, curses to those who have disobeyed. Chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So what is that suggesting here, the fifth element in each of the letters? We've got curses and blessings. When I read the second death, what I'm discovering is that something historical is going to occur, and there are those that will be harmed by it, and there will be those who will be relieved from it. Make sense? Okay? Now, we'll see if it actually works out. But there's this historical event, and some will be found to be negatively affected by it, and others will be relieved from it. Okay, so what we have here then, as you look through the seven letters, expect, anticipate that when you look through the letters, you're going to see these kinds of statements to come up. Now, why do I burden us with trying to come up with an outline, with a structure for each of the seven letters? Because I think, again, as I mentioned a few moments ago, if we don't understand the Old Testament, we're going to miss out on an understanding of these letters and how it is that they are written to the church. As Presbyterians, we are very quick to use one in particular three-syllable word that will be used over and over and over and over again as we seek to describe. I saw Tammy mouthing a word, and I had to think to myself, did I just say three-letter word, jobs, J-O-B-S? How many syllables? Okay, it's a three-syllable word. And what is it? What? Huh?
Sovereignty.
That's an excellent word. That's an excellent word. Now, God exercises his sovereignty in relation to whom? Everyone, but in particular,
the elect.
And now, when we talk about the elect and God's sovereignty, if this doesn't work in one more question, I'll have to tell you. Say it, Tammy.
Covenant.
Covenant. Covenant. God's covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Say again. An agreement. A covenant is an agreement. Anything deeper than that? Give me some more. I'm going to come over here and make sure that gets down on our recording. This is the five-year-old
catechism. The young catechism.
Okay, what is a covenant?
A relationship that God establishes and guarantees by his word.
Great, great. Okay. A covenant. What I want you to see is that these seven letters are related to God's covenant and to God's covenant promise. So, if you will open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, there, we're going to read chapter 20. What's in chapter 20? Ten Commandments. Okay. Ten Commandments is identified as what in relation to the covenant? The law of God. The expectations of behavior, right? And there are going to be some stipulations in there for what happens if you fulfill them and what happens if you do not, if you're good or bad. And then there are curses and blessings related to it. And then there is a historical event related to how the covenant document, is to be retained in relationship to the people. Well, how does this covenant document begin with the identification of the speaker? And God said all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Now, a lot of ancient covenant documents will have, I am Hammurabi, the munificent, the benefactor, the great and mighty warrior, and so on and so forth. The historical statement about the name of the person making the covenant. Then the ancient covenants will then go on to say, and as Hammurabi, I am the one who saved you from the onslaught of the Babylonian hordes He was after the he was before the Babylonians. But anyway, I saved you from the from this people group, and I protected you, and I destroyed them, and I am so great because of what I've done for you. Therefore, you will obey me. So what does God say here? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The covenant statement in the Bible is a very short one, whereas Hammurabi goes on in greater, much greater length as he describes his relationship to his people. God just simply says, hey, you know who I am. I brought you out of Egypt. And therefore, because I have brought you out of Egypt, after I've given you the preamble of who I am and the circumstances whereby you should obey me, now here's what you need to do. Have no other gods before me, and so on through the scripture. Then there are statements of what happens if you do not do these things. What happens? What are the sanctions, the list of blessings for obedience and the curses that will fall on the person if they break the commandment? And I'm reciting this to you from the book of Exodus, but as you're thinking about the letters to the churches, I want you to see, oh, wait a minute, there's a similarity. There's something going on in the letters to the seven churches that goes back even to the book of Exodus, to the Ten Commandments. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find there, and I will put this up, let's see, Deuteronomy, you've got the preamble. That's the identification of the speaker, the preamble. And I think this is on your... Yeah, this is on the page I passed out, the structure of the letters, down at the bottom. In fact, on the bottom there, the preamble identifying himself, Exodus 22a, historical prologue listing the relationship, 2b, and so on. So you can see each of those listed there. In Deuteronomy, the preamble is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The historical prologue, where God identifies who he is in relationship to the people, is in chapter 1, verse 6 through the end of chapter 3. And then the stipulations for how the people should behave in Deuteronomy is really taking Exodus 20 and just elaborating on that. Okay, how shall you behave? Well, you could go back to Exodus 20 and read that, or we have chapters 4 through 26. Now, then there are witnesses to the stipulation. And I'll talk about that for Exodus 20 in a moment. But the witnesses, you'll read about them in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, and again in 31, 19 through 22. And then finally, curses and blessings. I've written it down the same way. 31, 19 through 22. That's not true. Deuteronomy is chapter 28. I don't know why I wrote that down. Chapter 28. If you want to be depressed, read chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Let me see if I've got that. Yes, yes. Chapter 28. Of Deuteronomy, there are 68 verses. The first 14 verses identify the blessings that one might anticipate, that one will receive for obeying God. The remaining, chapter 28, 15 through 66, are the curses. I want you to read those curses sometime, early in the morning, good cup of coffee. Don't read it at night. And when you read them, I want you to have in mind some of the things that we're going to be reading in the book of Revelation. Because what I believe we need when we read Revelation, we need to understand what are the covenant blessings and what are the covenant curses. And I think we're going to see from chapter 4 on the outpouring of God's curses as revealed to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we're going to read in chapters 2 and 3 a reminder of blessings or curses. Blessings or curses. I am the covenant-keeping God. Jesus uses words to describe himself that we found in chapter 1 are used in the Old Testament referring to the Father, to the Almighty One, to the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is speaking as the Word who was with God and was God. The same was in the beginning with God and through whom all things were made. And it is this Word that is speaking to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And when this Word is speaking to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, we're hearing covenant language. We're hearing these things that in the Old Testament were very clear to the Jew. So consequently, Donna, I don't think that the Gentile would have a clue unless they were instructed. And that's why I'm afraid that when we hear a lot of people today, and I don't want to sound like, okay, well, we need to hear Ken because he's got it. Please, I'm not saying that. I'm a learner with the rest of you. But there are a lot of people, when they talk about the book of Revelation, I just have to shut them off. Because you're a Gentile, you have no knowledge of the Old Testament, you're not speaking from any knowledge of the covenants of the Old Testament, you're off the beam. And so we need to be very careful when we come to the book of Revelation, and I hope that I'll continue to learn, and we'll learn together as we continue through this. Let me tell you a verse from Ezekiel 17:18. We find the prophets of the Old Testament, whether it was Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah, these are prophets who are brought to the people of Israel to warn them of what happens when they fail to keep covenant. What happens when they fail to keep covenant with God? What do you expect will happen when they fail to keep covenant with God? When they're bad, what's going to happen? There's going to be curses. And if any of you, I'm speaking to the people of Jeremiah's day, if any of you remember Moses' word to us from the book of Deuteronomy, those curses are horrific. Why would those curses come to us? Because we disobeyed the true and living God. Ezekiel says, he, speaking of Israel, Judah, he has disregarded the oath. What oath? The covenant, the covenant oath. He has disregarded the oath by breaking the treaty. What treaty? The covenant, the treaty with God, to which he has pledged himself, and having done all this, will not go punished? Yeah. Will not go unpunished? Ezekiel is saying, punishment is coming. You can expect the messenger of the covenant. Who is that? Malachi speaks about the messenger of the covenant who will come and in a moment will bring judgment against God's people. The messenger of the covenant comes, he executes the curses of the covenant, and as a consequence, the people will be destroyed. Wow. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 43 through 46, Jesus speaks about the covenant lawsuit against the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people. The Pharisees are describing are questioning who Jesus is and what his rights are, and he says, I come to you, and I have the right of the Father as my witness. You're concerned about my miracles? Well, they're witnesses to me too. But my Father is my witness, and so on and so on. He gives several identifying characteristics of why he is the messenger of the covenant. And then Jesus, speaking to the priests, scribes, and the Jews at the temple, this is chapter 21 of Matthew, verses 43 through 46, "I tell you then that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to the people who will produce its fruits." The chief priests and the scribes realized he was speaking about them. Now, having told you about the covenant structure and all of this, what would the priests and the scribes think of when they realized he was speaking about them? "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." What are the priests and the scribes at least hearing on the surface that this man, Jesus, is telling them? Yeah, the covenant curses are coming on you. And now, what do the priests and the leaders of the Jewish people say when the people cry out that Christ be crucified? May his blood be on us and
our children.
What they're saying is, bring it on. Bring on those curses. Why? Because we don't believe you are the messenger of the covenant. Wow. And that's what those people said. They said, we absolutely reject any idea that Jesus, you are the messenger of the covenant. Wow. Wow. And those curses were met out, were fulfilled in that day on those people. All right. Now, in Revelation, judgment is called down in four sets of sevens. How many letters?
Seven
letters. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks over these letters and see in the letters how each of them has a preamble, a historical prologue, stipulations of the people, witnesses for the continuation, and then curses and blessings. I'd probably reverse those two, curses and blessings, and then the witnesses. Succession arrangements, the witness and succession arrangement, how this is going to be fulfilled. Arrangements and provisions for the continuity of the covenant in relation to future generations. Well, seven letters. There are seven seals. You can go back to the outline that was on page 4 and 5 of your earlier set of notes, which are up online. If you want to go to the church website, click on ministries, on women, and from there you can get into the website with the these lectures as well as the overheads and also handouts. But there are, in that outline, we see the seven letters. We then follow seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven chalices. And each one of those sets reinforces the previous one, which brings us back to this whole idea of curses and blessings on those who keep or break or keep the covenants. In the Sinai covenant, the blessings and curses are given in Leviticus chapter 26, but repeated to a new generation in a much fuller way in Deuteronomy 28. And there is an interesting connection between the four sets of seven in Revelation and the four sets of seven in Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus 26. And again, a devout Jew hearing what's going on in Revelation and seeing four sets of seven, they would know this. Leviticus was, just as Allison was talking about the child's catechism, Leviticus was the catechism in the ancient Jewish church. The Jewish children would memorize Leviticus. So when somebody speaks about four sets of seven in the book of Revelation, every Jew above the age of seven, that's an interesting number, would have known, oh, That takes me back to the book of Leviticus. Well, listen to Leviticus 26, verse 18. "And in spite of this, you will not listen to me. Then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. 24. Then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you," say it with me, "sevenfold for your sins." And verse 28. "Then I will walk contrary to you in fury." Do you notice how the God is speaking and taking ever stronger position against them? "If you do this, I will. If you do this, I will. I will walk contrary to you." And now in verse 28, "Then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you," everyone, "sevenfold for your sins." So, when somebody comes to the book of Revelation in that early century, in that first generation, with a Jewish heritage and understanding the nature of the covenant that God had made with his people, first with Abraham, their father, our father as well, then reiterated to Moses in Exodus 20, and then stated over and over and over again by the prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so many of the others, Daniel as well, you find that they're going to be hearing covenant language throughout all of the book of Revelation, in particular as they will have heard who Jesus is, the risen Christ, that John sees, and now these letters to the churches, as they hear them, they're going to be saying clearly, these are covenant declarations to the churches. Blessed are those who hear the words to the churches John is told by the risen Christ. So, as we move into chapter 2 and 3, into these letters, I want you to see that the one speaking is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is the one who has made covenant with God's people. And here's what's going to happen for those who have broken the covenant. Let me just say one final thing. Who in the Old Testament is Israel? How is Israel identified or described in the Old Testament in relationship to God? Chosen people. What else?
The land or the people?
The people. God's wife. Right? How does God's wife, how do the prophets describe God's wife in her relationship to her covenant husband? Adulteress. What does Jesus and indeed the scriptures describe or define as the only legitimate, authorized, permitted reason for divorce? Keep that in mind as we move through the book of Revelation. Might we perceive that the book of Revelation is a divorce decree against God's unfaithful wife? Good grief. Good grief. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ, the curses for breaking covenant have been borne completely by our Christ, who has saved us from our sin, from our covenant breaking, so that there is now no condemnation for us who have placed our trust in him. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And bless us in him as we come to these letters, seeking to understand the curses that were meted out even on these churches that no longer exist. But we bless you that the people in these churches who persevered, who overcame, are with you now, anticipating the last day when together with Dottie and all those whom we love, who have gone before, will join with us to sing holy, holy, holy to the Lamb of God who has taken away our sin. Amen.